Luke chapter 12, I know we've been here for a little while, and we're going to continue to be here for a bit, because there's just so much good stuff in the middle of this book, and we're trying to go just slow enough so that we don't get bored to death, but also try to grab just as many of these nuggets as we can. Last week, we spent a fair bit of time in this parable that Jesus gave, and you can find it in the middle of the chapter 12, starting down at verse 16 and then moving down to verse 21. So he's talking about this this man who decides that instead of giving what he has, he's going to build bigger barns. And he keeps saying to himself, take your rest, eat, drink, and be merry. And of course, God says, you fool, tonight your very life is going to be required of you. And so we started on a little bit of a discussion on the concept of riches and how they do attack us. And I had given you something that I'd posted a while ago on Facebook, just an analogy between two characters in a recent movie called The Hobbit. One man completely driven by gold, which he finally acquires in the end, all of the gold and riches of his kingdom, but they leave him dead and sterile and angry and bitter and cut off from every relationship that was important to him. In fact, he sacrificed everything to get his gold. And then we were introduced to another man. His name is Bard. And Bard lives in a crummy little shack of a house, sort of floating on a lake, in a tiny little town filled with really nothing, nobody, no future, no hope. The one thing that he has, though, is his family. There's one of his sons pictured there. And he ends up becoming the hero of this story, protecting his town from destruction and protecting the people, and would be eventually elevated from a nobody to the mayor of this city, the one who would take control, and because he cared about his people. And it's interesting that when these two stories are sort of juxtaposed against each other, we really get a strong sense that, yeah, we need money and finances to live. But is it possible that at some point in time we reach a tipping where the amount of money that we have becomes not a release to go do things, but it becomes a burden? Because either we want to hang on to it or we want to add to it. And that's actually the question that drove me a little bit as I was just contemplating how to end this parable. And so I just suggested a few things to you. And I'm not going to take time to review the parable because we've gone through it to great length. We want to move on. But wealth brings choices. Agreed? I mean, if we don't have any wealth at all, then our choices are how do we survive? How do we live? But the minute we get a little bit more, now we're introduced to choices. And then the decision becomes, what drives those choices? What guides us? And what do I really control? So in the parable that Jesus gives, what does the rich man really, what does he control? Okay, his destiny only in sense of he gets to choose what he does with his wealth, right? He can't choose his life, though, can he? Because God says, tonight, I'm taking it. It's out of your hands. It's out of your control. And so with this, you know, forgive the Spider-Man thing, but with this great power comes also this great responsibility. How do I use what I have? And there's no question in life, and I don't think you'll ever find anybody, including the Lord, who would condemn anybody for necessarily being wealthy. It's not being wealthy or not wealthy that counts. It's how do I choose day by day to use what God has given to me for his glory and honor? How can I best use it to further the kingdom? How can I best use what I've got to make a difference? And I would suggest that out of this story, that's really the point that counts. It's not that he had a bumper crop, and it's not that he was a good manager. We often condemn this guy and said, oh, well, you know, what is he, just a businessman? And, you know, people that are against capitalism in general, boy, they love this thing. Oh, you see what capitalism gets you? Nothing but greed. It's dumb. I'm sorry. Forgive me, but let me just be a little political. Because you know me, I'm bold enough to be political and religious at the same time. You can have greedy socialists as much as you can have greedy capitalists. It's the greed that counts. Not the political persuasion that you happen to have or the leaning at what you think government should look like. I got to admit, as I've sort of re-engaged with the whole Facebook community, it still amazes me the bitterness and angst that I find in post after post after post. And I'm looking at this and saying, are you really Christian people? No, you may not like a political party. But my goodness, the vitriol that is aimed at people today amazes and shocks me. It really does. So, anyway, enough said on that. The reality, though, is we do have these choices. Question. What would guide your choices in life in terms of how you use what God has given you? Is anybody in here bold enough to say, I have a guiding principle, maybe a guiding verse, maybe, you know, this is how I see the scripture and this is how I choose to practice this. What guides you? Okay, so the first thing financially you would say is you seek out the will of God, the face of God. We ask, Lord, give us the heart that you have, right? And that's usually a very good thing. So excellent. Anything else?
Yeah. You could see what Hannah said. You could see the opposite of that on the...
Absolutely. So as I've said politically all of my life, it is my stance, it is always my belief that you figure out who best represents the gospel of Christ, who best represents what we believe as a Christian man or woman, and you vote for that person. I mean, that's the guiding principle when it comes to politics for me. But I am not going to send and condemn and run down people. I'll debate policies until I'm blue in the face. But I'm not interested in ever taking personal attacks against anybody. So hardly amen to that. Anything else that guides your financial decisions? I mean, I'm surprised that somebody said 10%. I mean, that's ultimately, I think, what guides a lot of people, right? It's the Old Testament picture of a tithe.
God owns 100%.
Yes, he does.
10%.
Well, that's absolutely true. No question about that. So, I mean, it's a principle that some Christians use. But I think you're right. It's ultimately, Lord, how do we deal with all of this? Yeah, so and that's never the motive, right? We don't give to receive. But I think, again, another of the financial principles that I've always used is God tests us with what's important to us. And then when we figure that out, he gives us what's important to him. So I want you to think about that for a minute and just sort of put it through your filter and ask yourself if that's scriptural. I think it is. He tries us. He says, okay, what are you going to do with the things that are important to you? How are you going to handle the manna of this world? And as we figure that out, I think he opens up new possibilities and new blessings for us. New opportunities to minister. Because I think before God trusts us with the things important to him, he wants us to understand that we can handle the things that are important to us. So the concept of the love slave, which was a person who bound themselves willingly to a family. Right? They were a slave for a time, and then they were released, and they said, instead of seeking my release, I'm going to rebind myself to this family because this family has treated me so well. So you put your ear to the doorpost and they drive an awl through it and they mark you. They give you the ring, right, that says, I am a love slave. So Christ makes that statement. I have been marked. I have become a love slave in that sense to Christ, willingly given my life. But at the end of the day, he makes us stewards. He says, we don't own anything, but I give you control of these things. So the parable that you would find in Matthew 25, in which Jesus says, here's some talents, here's some talents, here's some talents, go do stuff with it. And then when I get back, we're going to tally the accounting. That's us. We are the love slaves, slaves but stewards, control and not ownership, but control and authority over things. And the Lord says, what are you going to do with them? So coming right back to that, what guides those choices? It's that reminder that we're stewards. So it does put a different spin on things. And I don't want to say this because, or to incite guilt. Because let's be honest, all of us will spend money on vacations. All of us will spend money on entertainment things. And I don't quite frankly ever think that that's a wrong thing to do. I think those are blessings that come from the Lord. However, we don't want to live there. This guy's problem was that he lived in that space. That was his mind. How can I spend everything that I have so that I can eat and drink and be merry? And I couldn't care less about anybody else. And that's what's really being examined here, is how we make these decisions. So these are good things for us, brothers and sisters, to think about. When you're reading through Scripture, ask yourself, how does this apply to me? So just a couple of other things. And I've asked this question already. Is it possible that after reaching a certain amount, the resources that we currently have increase our worry and stress because we feel we need to either sustain them or make them bigger? So it is an interesting thing to ponder, that is it possible that once my basic needs are met, then the real challenge of wealth kicks in? And I ask myself, now what? Just something to ponder. Again, I want to point this out. Note that he dialogues with himself. That's going to come back again a little bit later on in our lesson. And yet, our decisions will always affect other people. So, coming back to what you said, why do I seek the face of God? I want his will, but I also recognize that every time I choose to give, somebody's impacted. And when I choose not to give, somebody's impacted. Now, I tend to think that within the body, there's enough resources to go around that needs can be met. I believe that. So I don't think any one person gets overly burdened or bogged down. The beauty is that the needs can be met, but our decisions really do impact other people. And then finally, I just was suggesting, if you're married, this is a great thing to talk about. How are our resources being used? And also suggest tax time is a great time to reflect on this.
So,
yeah, well, can I say this gently? We so often complain about the taxes and the burdens that we have. And yet, how many people in our culture say, the government needs to do this, the government needs, you need to do that. Where do you think the money comes from for the government to do these things? I know, they just print more. Yeah, well, that's called hyperinflation, and you don't ever want our country to go down that route where we just print more dollars to try to fix our economic woes. It doesn't work that way. But yeah, it is an irony that we want the government to do all these things, and yet we don't want to pay to have them all done. So anyway, I won't go down that one any further than to say, Lord, help us. Tax time, great time to reflect on this. And again, what's the purpose of my current financial plans? What drives me? What motivates me? Is it early retirement? Is it more vacations? What is it that moves me forward? I can't answer any of these for you. I'm still fleshing them out day by day for what they mean for me. But they are worthy questions for us to ask. And if you know anything about me, you know that I'm forever trying to build in my own heart an introspection. Introspection simply means the ability to look inside of me and to try to figure out, what are my motives? Why do I act emotionally the way that I respond? What are my goals? What's driving me? What's pushing me forward? What's filling my sails? I think it's really important for us at times to be able to stop and look inside. Say, God, reveal, show me. David would cry out to the Lord, Lord, show me, look inside my heart and reveal to me any wicked ways, right? I mean, it's introspection is part of what it means to grow as a Christian. It is part of the discipleship of being a man or a woman of God. Instead of simply reacting, learning how to figure out what's going on the inside. Anyway, I'm not going to say anything more about this unless you have questions, but I do want to move forward. Interestingly enough, the very next pericope that we're going to look at, or the story here, is dealing with the blessedness that comes when we're preparing for the Lord. In other words, we oftentimes think, do I grieve over something? And we think to ourselves, well, I don't want to walk around grieved. The ironic part is that when we're touched by the feelings and the things that are going on in this world, we are actually walking around in a blessed state. And that's what God is going to show us, I think, in the next passage. That it's actually where he wants us to be, and it's actually the happiest place that we'll ever be in. We oftentimes think our happiest place will be the place where we're at ease, we have no problems, no difficulties, no situations. But Scripture repeats over and over and over again, that's not our happy place. We can live there for a short period of time, and we need that. David needed his times in the En-Gedis, the oasis in the middle of the desert, but he couldn't build a house there. He had to get back out into the desert, he had to get back out into the fight, and that's where God's greatest blessings were found. Amen. Let me go here first, and I'll come back to you, Tom.
Parables. If you haven't picked it up, Revolution in Missions, it's free. So
This is Ravi, or not Ravi, K.P. Yohannan's book. Yeah. Though I'm not sure that he serves the Lord this day, back in the 1990s, there was a Christian singer that came on the scene. His name was Ray Bowles. And he did a number of Christian albums that were very powerful. The very first song he ever released was called Thank You. And if it doesn't bring tears to your eyes, I think there's something wrong with your ducks. Because the whole point of the song is standing in heaven and having all of these people come up that you never knew, but they're saying thank you to you for the ministry that you provided one way or another. So it's a brilliant song, and absolutely, I mean, you're correct. We have no idea the ripples in the pond of life that we create by doing these little things. Amen.
I've been studying it with Islam a lot.
We are, because it's easier to apply it to somebody else than it is to apply it to me. But you're absolutely right. I mean, it's how we need to study Scripture. When we study Scripture as a theologian, and I'll be careful to use that word because I know lots of theologians. But if we study Scripture simply trying to figure out what the text is, I think we can become hardened to what the message is. Right? We spend so much time on the words. And in fact, about 200 years before the coming of Jesus, there was in Alexandria, which is in northern Egypt, a Judaistic move that looked at not just the words of God, but literally they would assign numbers to letters and they would add things up and they'd say, well, if this word had the sum of 23, then this word over here has a sum of 23, they must be related. And tried to come up with a very weird, well, what we call today a Kabbalistic view of Scripture. In other words, they were looking for secret messages. They were so focused on the letter that they missed the message. And we can do the same thing. We can be so focused on the actual letters of the Word of God, the words, and the, you know, the structure and all of that other stuff, that we actually miss what God's trying to speak to us. So this is one of the things that differentiates us from people who study and follow the Quran. Because in the Quran, it's written, of course, in Arabic. You cannot translate the Quran because in Arabic, that's the word of God to them. It is the language and the literal words that count. As opposed to Christianity and Judaism today, which recognizes that you don't have to read the scripture in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. That it's the principle behind the words. Now, we want our principles to be as accurate to the original autographs as possible. But it's the principles that come with the word that the Spirit actually endues us with. So in our Christendom, we can have multiple translations. As long as they're faithful to the original text, they can be translated into different languages and don't lose their power and authority. As opposed to our Muslim friends who say, no, if it's not in Arabic, it ain't right. Anything else is nothing more than a commentary. It's interesting because you're absolutely right. We need to be able to read Scripture, grab those principles, apply them to our hearts, or let the Holy Spirit search our hearts and say, change me where I need to be changed, strengthen me and bolster me where I need to be bolstered, and I thank you for that. Amen. Good stuff. All right, let's move forward then if we can. Grab your Bibles. Because verse 21, Jesus says, this is how it'll end up being for those who store themselves up, but is not rich towards God. Verse 22 and onward, we're still going to talk about money, but now he's going to change the focus. We're no longer going to be talking about the rich. We're going to be talking to the poor, to the people that don't have very much. So then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, right, they're not rich, the disciples. I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, about your body, what you'll wear, because life is more than food, the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. That's directly back to the parable we just read. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you to them than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Now, if you've got an older translation, it may say a single inch or cubit to your height. Both of these are valid, but the strongest interpretation of the text now comes to this one. How can you add an hour to your life? Why is that a stronger interpretation when you could have either or? Why might we bend towards this interpretation other than add an inch to your height? Think of context.
So
Yeah, and what did it just talk about? Yes, specifically in relationship to life, what did it just talk about? Right? He's going to die. This night, you're going to die. Right? So if you've got two ways of interpreting the verse, it makes most sense to interpret it in the context that Jesus is giving it. He just gave us a parable of a guy who had big barns, and you couldn't add an hour to his life. He was going to die. And so now Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's using the same context as he's just read, only he's saying, listen, the birds don't have barns. God takes care of them. You can't worry yourself into a place where you're going to add even an hour to your life. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this, oftentimes we struggle in life because, oh, well, how's God going to feed me? How's God going to do this? I would suggest to you that the picture here, and I'm just going to present this as an image, is God expects us, I think, in all things in our lives to do the best that we can. In other words, you're looking for a job. My first question to you is, have you prayed and do you got a resume out? Because we want God's will, right? Somebody just mentioned that. And yet at the same time, he expects us to do what we can. And when we do those little things, it's like we take a lump of clay and we hand it to God and say, God, here's the best that I can do, and it's pretty lumpy. But I know you can make all things, come on, beautiful in their time, because you are, and this is an Old Testament image that I think comes out of Jeremiah, you are the potter, and I'm the clay. So I give you my best, even though it's lumpy. You're going to mold it in your hands. You're going to make something beautiful. So here's the challenge to us. Maybe we're not super rich. Maybe we are. I mean, I don't know. I haven't checked your bank account. Don't want to. But whatever it is that we have, is it possible to say, Lord, here's my lumpiness. Here's the best I've got. Here's my forward momentum. This is what I want to see happen, Lord. This is who I want to bless. But here are my limited resources. Lord, would you take them and make something beautiful out of them? I think there's passion and power in this kind of an image, because he's telling these people, these poor people now, maybe you don't have much, but give me what you got, and let's see what we can do with it.
Okay.
Yep, go ahead.
Do you know the song, Jesus Take the Wheel? It's some country song.
Oh, if it's country, I won't know it at all, sorry.
Yeah, exactly. I don't like it either. But you know that analogy, the potter's wheel? No, we give him the place.
Right. Yeah, here's the thing, and maybe we mess this up, because we all want God's will. But if we're not careful, our desire for God's will becomes, God, give me the list for the day. Tell me what clothes to wear. Tell me what time to wake up. Tell me what time to brush my teeth. Tell me what cereal to eat. You know, if God wanted robots, he would have created R2-D2 units. But he doesn't. He actually creates you with a free will. And the free will is an absolute act of God's sovereign love. If I don't exercise my free will and my wisdom and the impetus and the power that he's given to me, brothers and sisters, I am in essence saying, oh Lord, thanks for the free will, but I don't want it because it's not a very good gift. The beautiful part is that this is what God says to a man or a woman of God: I'm going to give you free will. I'm going to give you the power to choose, but I'm also going to give you my heart. And if you want to, I'll give you the power to choose in a way that you become a reflection of me. You can't have love without free will. You can't. It's not possible. So one more time last night, I cringed as I looked at this Facebook dude who wrote something along this: if there was a God, why is there so much evil? And I want to take him and I want to slap him right side around the head and say, what do you want? Do you want a God who dictates every motion of your body? Do you want a God who takes your free will? Well, no. Well, then you get a choice. And guess what? You didn't choose God. So expect that if you don't choose God, there's consequences to that. And consequences are evil. And if people can't get that through their heads, I don't know. Sorry. I'm off the hobby horse now. Thank you so much for just allowing me to get on that and ride for just a minute. I felt the horse rear up on two legs, go, hey, away, Silver. But yeah, it is something that really bugs me. It really does, right at the core of my being. Sure, and now as God's advocate back to the devil's advocate, I would turn around and say, but what you want is mutually exclusive to what the next person wants. And so therefore, it can't be. What you're asking for is impossible.
We want free will without consequences.
Not only that, but we want our free will to trump everyone else's free will, which cannot be, right? You've created what is in essence, is a logical impossibility. Because you can't have everybody's free will interacting in a universe in which everybody gets what they want because everybody steps on everybody. You know, it's a concept, and forgive me for getting political again, but we harp in our culture today about our rights. I have a right to this, I have a right to that, I have a right to this. Well, here's the problem with rights. There will always be a pecking order. Always. And so somebody's going to have to decide whose rights trump somebody else's rights. You want the right to freedom of speech. You want the right to put people who don't like that subset of culture in jail. Oh, well, guess what? Somebody's going to have to win in the rights battle. Rights will always trump rights. There will always be a pecking order. In God's economy, you don't focus on rights. You focus on God. You say to the Lord, nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And you become servants. And guess what? There is no pecking order in servanthood.
When I say things like that to people, they say, you're addicted to God.
Yeah, well, and I turn around and say, and you're addicted to self.
Yes.
Because you are.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's exactly what's going on. Again, when people say things like that, they're coming from a narcissistic point of view, which basically says, I'm more important than anybody else. Screw everybody. That's what they're saying, in essence. So they don't have the concept that says a servant's heart has no trump, right? You can't outserve one another. Well, you can try, but you can't. Because ultimately, the biggest servant in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't outserve him. But truly and honestly, most of the arguments that we have in our world today are narcissistic at their roots. They're all about me, getting what I want. And that needs to be challenged. And so I offer you this. The next time somebody says that to you, say, well, let me ask you this. What's driving you? Are you a narcissist? Are you fixated on self? And most, if they're honest, will say, yeah, I am. Now, they won't say that. But in reality, that's what's going on. So I get you. Get you. All right. Yeah, I know. We're the clay. Let's talk about birds, shall we? So much easier to talk about birds. It's interesting that Jesus uses this concept of a raven. Ravens actually come up in Scripture several times. So let's look at the context. Job 38. Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? In Genesis 8, after 40 days, Noah opened the window. He made an ark and sent out a raven. It kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. And in Psalm 147, he provides food for the cattle and for the young raven when they call. Three times Scripture uses ravens in specific. What is the characteristic that the authors are trying to get at in terms of a raven in general?
God will take care of them.
That's a great idea, but that's how Jesus is going to spin it over here. But what's the characteristic that the Hebrews were looking at in the raven? It wasn't so much, I think, that God would take care of them. Yeah, what are they always looking for? Food, right? In other words, this is a bird that Scripture recognizes characteristically as always looking for, needing food, searching for food, hungry for food. It's driven by food. And you could say that all birds are that way, but in this case, the Jewish people looked at the raven with this particular bent. Jesus knows that. And so he flips it around here in the Scriptures, and he says, well, this is how the Old Testament paints the raven, always hungry, always crying to God for food. So God feeds them. So again, don't worry, consider the ravens. What do we know about ravens? They're always looking for food. They don't sow, they don't reap, they've got no storehouse or barn, and God takes care of them. So he spun the story, right, in the Old Testament of the raven always looking, said, God takes care of these guys. So in a sense, it's sort of like us as humanity, because we are driven. We want food, we want clothing, we want shelter. Those are natural things. And God is simply trying to say, one way or another, I'm going to take care of you because you're more valuable than they are. And then, of course, who by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Consider, new analogy, how the lilies grow. They don't labor, they don't spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O little of faith? So it's interesting in the desert. If you've ever been to a desert setting, you know that the desert in the summer is, especially in North America, is pretty dry and barren. The desert in the spring is remarkably beautiful. It's no different in Israel, of course, that go through their dry spells and seasons as well. But it is interesting that in the mountainous regions, when it gets rain, the mountains can overnight literally be covered in beautiful flowers. But in the hot desert summers, when the heat comes, they're gone. They're just completely eradicated. Just a picture that you don't normally associate with deserts is color and beauty, because it's fleeting. It's there and it's gone. And so God is making a reference here to our lives, in a sense. He's saying, you know something? He knows how to take care of the deserts and these beautiful flowers, but they're transitory. You are not transitory. You and I are eternal. And so if God can take some care of something that's here for just a season, a short season, will he not take care of those that are here for eternity? Of course he will. Of course he will. Does that mean we don't struggle? We struggle. Does that mean we don't go through really difficult times? Of course we do. But at the end of the day, there is a promise of the Lord that he will supply what we need. What we need. He goes on and he says, don't set your hearts on what you'll eat or drink or worry about it. Pagans run after all these things, but your Father knows that you need them. And of course, the verse we know so well, that's mimicked in Matthew, seek his kingdom. These things will be added to you as well. Thoughts or questions before I move on this? I mean, this is a passage of scripture we know really well, and I'm not going to spend lots of time there unless you'd like me to. Only thing I want to say about worry, it's the only sport in the world where there's constant motion, but you never go anywhere. It's a question for you. How do you fight worry? Okay, did you say the first word, truth?
Choose.
Oh, choose, okay. So in other words, at some point in time, we have to make mental assent to say, I'm going to trust in a God that I can't see. So no question about that. There is a faith element to defeating worry. What else? Okay, yeah, let's come back to that for just a second, because that's brilliant. Oftentimes we say that truth prevails, or darkness is defeated as truth illuminates it. And part of the mechanism to being able to eliminate the darkness and the lies, because really worry is predicated on a lie. The lie is God won't provide, right? God's not in control. One of the ways, of course, that we defeat that is by becoming close enough to somebody, to a few people, to an accountability group, whatever it takes, in which there's honesty and openness, where you can share your heart, and you know that you're safe. Because at that point in time, people can speak into our lives. So, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we all know it so well, especially pastors, right? Do not forsake the gathering yourselves together, the more as you see the day approaching. Why? Because when we gather ourselves together, we can come and we can encourage one another, shine light into dark situations, and break the cycle of lies. That's part and parcel with what God has given to us in terms of community. Now, is that in terms of the big church community? No. Sorry, that's what I believe. I also believe that it is better invested in small groups two, three, four, whatever it is, in which there can be an intimacy, there can be a this characteristic that says whatever you share in this group is not never going to go beyond this group. It needs to be in a context in which you absolutely trust one another and you're faithful and honest with one another. You can speak words of life. That, brothers and sisters, is harder to find because there are few people in our lives like that. But if we don't have people like that in our lives, we need to ask the Lord, Father, would you grant this to me, and begin to look for them? Because I'm convinced that at any point in time in our life, if there's two or three people that are honest mentor or you know, sort of peers that we can connect with and we can really share with, I think that is a golden gift from God. And those are things to be treasured. They are not things to be ignored. In fact, people who ignore this tend to fall into one of a couple of camps, either intense worriers or sometimes just intensely bitter. Community helps to shave those rough edges off of us because they allow truth to be spoken into us. And finally, brothers and sisters, the ultimate source of truth is what? What you're holding, right? It's the Word of God. And the Word of God does need to be allowed to get in here, to sink in deep, and to speak to those issues to which the enemy would try to lie to us. So worry, I think it can be nipped at the bud. I really do think that it's a spirit that God can help deal with in our lives. But I am convinced that it's a summation of faith and believing in the Word, replacing the truth, replacing the lies with truth, and having brothers and sisters that love us to death cement that truth into our minds. Go ahead. Absolutely, that's a brilliant observation. Superstitions in culture in general come from an ability to try to understand the bad in life. So to this day, it is likely you will not find the number 13 in an elevator. Even though there's a 13th floor, we just don't want to call it the 13th floor. You know, it's those kind of things that drive us. The Bermuda Triangle, who wants to fly over the Bermuda Triangle because planes disappear there? Those kind of things, those urban myths that rise up in our culture, that's their root. It's to try to understand or control a wickedness in this world. But it doesn't. So again, I agree with you that it brings about a worry. And that is something that introspection, again, that ability to look inside and say, what's really going on here? Why do I feel my stomach tensing up? What am I really feeling now? And Father, what is the root of this? What's triggering this? What's going on here? And how can I then begin to deal with it? Those are critical things for us to understand in our lives.
I think
we'll go here first, and I'll come back to you. Go ahead.
I think it was so important against him. So I think that's so important.
It is. And the beautiful part of our Christian walk is that it can end with us.
Yes,
right? It doesn't have to progress.
Yes, that's right.
So hearty amen to that. You're absolutely right.
Yes.
I'll come back to
that.
It is. And the thing about the process is that it will be ups and downs. So, I mean, I can point to you the third year of my electrical engineering career. I was a brand new Christian wrestling with the call of God because I knew God was calling me into ministry, but I didn't want to let engineering go. I had the best engineering job, I think, in all of Windsor. And then the entire plant shut down. All the engineers were fired. I'll never forget driving home that day saying, I have student debt. I have an apartment. What am I going to do now? And that little Chevette, the only thing I can tell you is the Shekinah Gloria fell in that car on that drive home because I had never known a peace like I knew that day where God says, I'm going to take care of you. And he did. Now, I'd love to tell you that was the end of the story and all worry from that point forward died, but it didn't. I mean, there are times that we go up and down. But again, I do believe with all of my heart that it is something that we can, over time, with God's help, defeat little bit by little bit. And grow as men and women of God who somehow can see him. And the more he shows himself to be faithful, I think the faster we can rebound. Amen. Yep. Yeah, well, and again, I appreciate what you're saying because you're absolutely correct. You know, Paul would tell Timothy to get it right at home and then get it right in the church and make sure that that's right. So there is the order. I would just add to what you've said, though, to say that there are some things that I will probably need a brother in Christ to speak into my heart to in a way that maybe my wife can't. So the pecking order is right, and I think that there's value in a multitude, if you will, of counselors, so as the proverb would say. So, you know, I'm meeting, for example, right now with a couple, and my observation has been that this relationship has become a blob. In other words, two personalities are now so intertwined that I can no longer see a distinctiveness, and I think that's unhealthy. And so I sat down with them and said, you know something? Here's what you need to understand. When you get married, if God takes you down that road and you do get married, there are some needs your husband will not be able to meet in your life, and there will be some needs that your wife will not be able to meet in life. You need to have other brothers and sisters in Christ in your life specifically. And if you can't have it now, you won't have it then. This is unhealthy, and you need to be able to have a certain amount of distinctiveness in your personality. So you can't spend 24/7 together. It's not good. It's not a healthy relationship. And they received that well, I hope, and we'll see how that plays out. But you're absolutely right that the family is that primary place where, if all things are functioning the way they should, that we should receive this kind of training as well, and this kind of encouragement and buffing.
Yep. But we know practically, but technically you have to.
And I don't, number two things. Number one, I don't think it has to be that way. And number two, even though we don't think we're making an impact, I still think we're making an impact because we provide a foundation for them to come back to. So even in that growth period, and again, why is it so many teenagers, when they get into their upper years, have to rebel against their parents? Part of that, I think, is because that's what our culture teaches we have to do. All of these coming-of-age movies where, well, we just blow our parents away because what do our parents know? The reality is our parents know a lot of stuff. But I'm convinced that even through the tumultuous years, if they do indeed occur, we can bring stability and we can bring something that they're going to come back to. I had the advantage of looking back over 7 years of youth ministry, where now my youth group are all middle-aged and have kids. And I've watched them now play this whole circular game, right? The circle of life, where they went from the quote-unquote a little bit rebellious at times young people to now, how do I do this with my kids? And the foundations that were laid back then, even in families that weren't necessarily as strong as you might think, actually paid good, rich dividends. So my encouragement is never give up on our kids, because no matter what age they're at, they still look at us. Even if on the outside they're saying, no, 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 they are still looking at the things that drive us and motivate us. And when those things are real, and those things are honest, and those things actually bear fruit in our lives, they're going to come back to them. Oh dear.
I'll say one thing.
Amen. Power of families. Let me just talk for 2 seconds about God's provision. Psalm 23. He leads me in green pastures. He makes me lie down. He feeds me. Let me remind you what green pastures looked like to King David. All of Israel's shepherding happened in the south part of the land. It was called today the Negev. This is a picture of what it looks like. Do they look like green pastures to you? Any green pastures there? This is a green pasture to an Israelite shepherd. The green pastures mean, God, give me what I need for today. It's not, God, give me the abundance of everything. It's, Lord, this is where I am. You've led me by the shepherd to my food for the day. My belly is full. I'm protected by the shepherd. Tomorrow you're going to pick me up and you're going to lead me to a new hill. That's what God meant through David when he said that God provides the green pastures. It's not always an overabundance. Sometimes it is. But if he provides for you what you need today, then we're good. And it's always been an encouraging word to me. Let me touch, and I'm just going to briefly introduce this because we don't have time to get there. We want to take that story and we want to now see, when you're poor, how does Jesus look at you? Okay? This is a parable that you've probably read a million times, but I'll bet you haven't really dug it through the way we're going to dig it through. Jesus, verse 18, What is a kingdom? Oh, no, that's wrong. How did I jump two pages? That's terrible. Here we go. Verse 35. Be dressed and ready for service, and keep your lamp burning. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose masters find them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants when the master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. Let's just talk about this for a couple of seconds. I've got 3 minutes to lay the foundation and make you think. The master has gone to a wedding banquet. How long can wedding banquets last in the Jewish culture? Now, you know, up to 7 days sometimes, right? They can be huge. Nobody knows when he's going to come back. He leaves his slaves, and by the way, the word servant here is actually slave. It's the lowest in the pecking order. And next week when we get there, I'll show you the pecking order. It's the lowest in the pecking order, but he leaves them in charge. At some point in time, he comes back. What's the first thing that happens in this story that takes you a little bit by surprise? What is the first thing the master does when he comes home? He knocks. Why is that surprising? It's his house. You don't knock on the door. I mean, when you come home from time, you... Hello? Yeah, our son's sometimes a little bit different. You don't knock at your own house. That's nuts. You just walk through the door and you expect it to be spick and span and shiny and all those other good things. You don't knock. So that's the first thing that we need. What in the world is the knocking all about? Second thing is, and again, this doesn't come out necessarily in our English translations as much as it comes out in the original. But in the original, when he leaves the banquet, the original Greek seems to indicate that he doesn't leave the banquet at the end of it. He leaves the banquet in the midst of it. Now again, I recognize that that's not brought out in our English text, but it's there. You have to take my word for it. So let's just get this story straight. The master leaves the slaves in charge, and he goes to a banquet. Somewhere in the midst of the banquet, he makes a decision to leave the banquet and to come back home. And he knocks. So I want you to ask yourself, number one, why does he knock? The second thing that I want you to see is when he comes into the house, he girds himself. What is girding? Real quick, I got 1 minute. That's your normal clothes. You would draw the clothes up to your, all the way up to your thighs. You would gather the clothes to the inside. You would then tuck them under your butt, bring them to the back. You would wrap them around the sides and you would tie them. That's girding. There's only two reasons you would ever gird yourself. One was because you were going into a fight. The second one is because you were going into some pretty heavy manual labor. By the way, masters never girded themselves. It's an embarrassment to some degree, unless you're a soldier. Why does he do this? Thirdly, he feeds them. With what? Did he prepare a meal himself? Because the slaves didn't prepare a meal for themselves. But he brings them food. Where did he get it? And finally, what's the point of this parable? Now you, as good Bible scholars, you should be wrestling with these thoughts. What in the world is going on in this story? Why is it included here? What has it got to do with money? Because let's face it, the slaves have nothing. What's Jesus trying to teach? Father, we come to you at the end of our study recognizing that when it comes to issues of money, I know the world says the more money you've got, the more power you've got, the more control you've got. And yet at the same time, you look upon your people, your little flock, as you called them, and you remind us that maybe in this world, we are small. We don't have power or control. But I think, Father, as we flesh out this new parable, we're going to understand how much you love, how much you serve even those who have nothing. And I ask, Father, that over this week you would remind us of these truths. You would help us, Father, to know wisely what to do with the resources you've given to us, so that we would never act in guilt or fear or condemnation, but, Father, we would understand what you call us to do, and we would act in love and gratitude and charity. I pray that that would burn in us. I pray, Father, that you would remind us again of the power there is in community, the ability, Lord, to defeat worry, both with your truth and its application through brothers and sisters. And I pray, Father, that you would also remind us that even though we may not have huge financial resources, that we are infinitely, infinitely of value to you, more than a raven, more than the flowers of this world. You clothe us in beauty. You serve us in ways that are amazing. You have washed our feet. I pray, Father, that you would remind us of these profound truths this week. And when we need them the most, bring them to our memory. Ask now that you would bless us in service, that you would bless our pastor abundantly with power and anointing, those that will lead us in music, those that will minister to our children, anoint with creativity and just strength that we may all receive from you. And for these things now we bless you in Christ's name.